We turn to the gospel as recorded by Luke and Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the parable that's known as the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to deal with basically with the first part of the parable, that is the history of the prodigal and his being received into his father's bosom. Again, not the second part that has to do with the elder son. There's any number of sermons that one could preach based on the parable of the prodigal son. Begin to read first at verse 1 of chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, verse 11, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, then put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. The extent of our text. But we now read the second part of the parable as well. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, and he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and he answering said to his father, Lo, there these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto them, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. Our text runs from verses 11 through 24, though the emphasis is especially upon the prodigal and his prodigal way, and then his coming to his senses. A well-beloved parable. even though it has a lot to do with sin and the power of sin and the deceitfulness of sin, as is seen with that younger brother whom we know and label as the prodigal. Who went out and felt he was promised joy and pleasure and fullness of life. And then ends up destitute and in despair. That's the younger brother, and then the elder brother with what we call self-righteousness, but really self-exaltation with a sense of superiority over all the rest, and especially this younger brother of his. Much to do with the power and deceitfulness and arrogance of sin, and yet beloved. Why? Because it becomes plain in this parable, does it not? But God be thanked, sin doesn't have the final word. That's seen, of course, as there's a representation here of the mercy of God as reflected by that father who was looking for his son to return, and when he returned, embraced him and welcomed him home, and makes plain to us, of course, that due to the compassion of Jehovah God, there is hope for the greatest sinner. That can be seen as that prodigal returns home and he's received and embraced. And we know that that father, of course, according to the parable, is to represent our Father, God the Father. And the embrace of God the Father to returning sinners, repentant sinners. The question arises, of course, beloved, how important is the embrace of Jehovah God to you? Is that what you rejoice in? Is he the one whom you rejoice in? Salvation isn't simply a matter, well, I don't want to go to hell. The world is filled with such. They don't want to go to hell. As we'll state again in the sermon, they'll even endure church membership so they don't have to go to hell. But they're not interested in the embrace of the Father and life with God. That's another matter, and that's what is spiritual, is it not? The embrace of God. But remember, beloved, that in this parable, what Christ is underscoring, the experience of that embrace of God comes in the way of repentance, not apart from repentance. One may be his son, one may be his child, but if one does not know the way of repentance, one will not know his embrace either. Nonetheless, what Christ underscores here for the sake of us sinners is the enduring truth of the love of a father for his own. Because even as this son was living in sin, the father was looking down the road for his return, wasn't he? So, the beloved parable. The prodigal son, guilty of grievous sin, deceived by sin, and turning at last to be received. Says Christ Jesus in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. And that, of course, directs us to the occasion for the parable. Because Christ is speaking here in the hearing of two groups of people. There drew nigh to him all the publicans and sinners, but not only publicans and sinners, but also Pharisees and scribes were there as well to observe Jesus and to hear what he has to say. Two groups of people, one represented by the younger brother, the other represented by the elder brother. And the one group of people were there, the publicans and sinners, in the knowledge of their need due to their sins and their desire to hear words that would lift from them the burden of the guilt of their sins and give them hope again, revive them in hope. But that other group, represented by the elder brother, the scribes and Pharisees, of course, weren't interested in sinners and those who lived in sin. Outwardly, of course, they kept the commandments, as the elder brother says was true of him, and they despised all those whom they viewed as breakers and transgressors of the commandment. Those publicans and sinners disgusted them. But not only did the publicans and sinners disgust the scribes and Pharisees, but this Jesus of Nazareth disgusted these scribes and Pharisees, because this man receiveth sinners and eateth of them. Evidently, he approves of them. If he didn't approve of them, why would he eat with them? And if he approves of them, he certainly can't be the Messiah and the Son of God, because God would never approve of these publicans and sinners, these harlots and these miserable tax collectors for the empire of Rome. And so they took Jesus eating and drinking with the publicans and sinners as proof that he could not possibly be the Son of God, could not possibly be the Messiah, that he was the antithesis of God the Father, who in his righteousness certainly would never have approved of these publicans and sinners, would he? Jesus tells this parable, beloved, to show how far afield the judgment of the scribes and Pharisees were, first with respect to God himself and the heart of God towards sinners whom he considers to be his own children, will have as his own sinners, and how far afield they were, therefore, in their judgment of himself as the Messiah and the Son of God. Because what he's going to make plain in this parable is that there's a father who has a love and regard for a son who is a great sinner. And that father, as we have said, of course, represents God. And what Christ is making plain by implication is, as surely as this father had a love for publicans and sinners, so his love for certain publicans and sinners doesn't disprove that he's the Son of God, but is proof that he reflects the heart of Jehovah God as well. So, a certain man had two sons. The younger one representing, of course, the scribes, the publicans and sinners, and the elder representing the self-righteous, self-promoting elder son representing the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees who despised others and exalted themselves as being of a spiritually superior sort. Now, what's striking is that there are two distinct groups. From a certain point of view, beloved, they must be categorized together. They're all Jews. You don't have here Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles. They're all sons and daughters of Abraham and of Sarah. They're all blood related. They all went to the same temple. You could say they were of the same denomination. Maybe even the same congregation. They all belonged to what we call the sphere of the covenant. They had the blood of Abraham running into them. They heard the same promises. Same administrations of the means of grace. They went to the sacrifices. So much in common. Categorize them together. And yet, though they had so much in common, and from a formal point of view could be categorized together as belonging to the same denomination, the same church, they are to be distinguished. Because one group was devoid of a certain, what shall we say, virtue, because one group was devoid of grace. For all their high thoughts of themselves, they were devoid of grace. How do we know they were devoid of grace? They were devoid of love. Of love for their brother and sisters and those in need, and a willingness to have compassion upon them instead of simply being filled with disgust with them and writing them off as being of no use, and certainly not the sort that God could possibly love. Oh, we love God. Oh, we have a high love for God and the truth, but not for fellow believers and sinners and those who need our attention. They weren't graced. If you're filled with grace, beloved, don't you know your own self as being saved contrary to what you deserve? If one doesn't think he's been saved contrary to what he deserved, he hasn't been graced, has he? For all you're talking about truth and whatever else you want to talk about. And if you know yourself to be saved contrary to what you deserve, what are you going to say about others? Are they going to simply fill you with disgust? Or will you seek to minister to them, especially if they belong to the same church and denomination and are related to one? So it was with respect to the scribes and Pharisees. And certainly this parable is set as a testimony against those self-exalting scribes and Pharisees as they considered themselves to be the spiritual elite and not like all the rest of these miserable sinners who happen to live in the same church and nation as well. But having said that, beloved, let's understand something. In this parable, Christ is not interested simply in condemning the scribes and Pharisees and the attitude that's reflected by that elder brother. He also has something to say about the prodigal, about that one who represents the publicans and sinners. And that's where the parable begins, you know, with the worldly waywardness of the prodigal. And Christ does not minimize in any shape or form that worldly waywardness of the prodigal, as though that counts for very little. He doesn't reflect here the mentality of what has become the mentality of much of the modern church world. The only thing of which one may be guilty that's worthy of reproof is to have perhaps a high opinion of yourself and to be judgmental towards others. And to talk about maybe the sins of others. And if you don't have a judgmental attitude towards others, but are willing to tolerate others, then you may live as you please, because it's just this judgmental spirit, you see, that is to be condemned. This rebuke towards others, the reproof of others. But if I don't judge others and I don't assess others as living in sin, then I can live as I please. Divorce and remarry, fornication of life, who knows, maybe with one of the same gender, and the church just kind of covers it all, because at least he acknowledges he too is imperfect, and you know, he doesn't judge others. That's not Christ Jesus here, beloved. He takes to task not only the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees and what we call their self-righteousness and their judgmental spirit towards others. He begins by taking to task the mentality of the prodigal as well, the younger brother who pursued the way of the world. He is not justifying, you see, justifying the choice of the prodigal and the life choices of the prodigal, and simply focusing on the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, beloved, Christ Jesus did not approve of the publicans and sinners. That's not why he ate with the publicans and sinners, because he approved of them. He disapproved of their sins, of their taking more than really was required when they were tax collectors, and of the harlotry itself. But he ate and drank with them to do what? Not to approve of them, but to bring them a word concerning their own sin, their own guilt, their worthiness of condemnation, and to call them to repentance and to assure them that in the way of repentance, forgiveness was to be found, not apart from repentance. Go thy way and sin no more. Who did he say that to? A certain harlot, didn't he, who had been taken in her sin. But he had mercy and compassion as she came to him with a sense of her own guilt, as you well know. I'll just say this as well. And the reason why there were in that day and age so many who were pursuing the trade of harlotry, it was because of the predominance and the preeminence of divorce and remarriage for any reason. And a man would easily weary of his wife of how many years and put her out on the street with the writing of divorcement. And now how was she to make her living? Her family may want nothing to do with her, or her family was dead and gone by this time. Where was she at? How could she make her living? Well, there was this way, of course, of selling one's own body. It was sin, but it was the fruit of the ease with which there was divorce and remarriage and was so commonplace in the nation. There's a reason why Christ Jesus spoke so fiercely against that particular sin, of which the scribes and Pharisees themselves were predominantly, of course, guilty. But that said, we must make plain, Christ is not in anyways minimize the sin of the publicans and sinners here, as he makes plain when he speaks about the sin of the one we call as the prodigal. We must understand that this prodigal, for his sinful way and choices, bears full responsibility. Understand, he desires his father's goods, that he plies the way of sin and foolishness is in no way to be laid at the steps, the feet of his father. His father was a man who treated his household with love and consideration and was generous to a fault, if you please. That's plain, you know, in that when the when the publican himself, when he does finally come to his senses, speaks of how his father has treated his hired servants. In verse 12, many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And if a man certainly in those days and age dealt with his own servants in such a generous portions, more than they needed, not just simply a roof over their head and enough food to live, to survive, which was all that was required, but excess in addition, then he certainly was that way towards his own sons and treated them with generosity and love and a great benevolence. And so the father himself, of course, is certainly not to be blamed in any shape or form. And the son really acknowledges that, because when he returns to his father's house, he's going to go with the words, "Father, I am no more worthy to be called thy son." And that's exactly the truth. When he returns to his father's house after he has lived the life that he has lived, he is no more worthy to be called the son. He has asked for the inheritance, received an inheritance, wasted the inheritance that was left to him, and really, by every right, should now be disinherited. The father had no obligation to him anymore, as this son properly recognizes. And yet he has left his father's house. Why leave this father's house and the rule of his father? Because, of course, he wanted to take those possessions and he wanted to use them in a way that he knew his father would not approve of. He could not very well live in his father's house and have pursued the way of harlotry, because the elder brother makes plain he has wasted his living and he even lived with harlots, and he did. But he knew that would not have the approval of his father. That would have been condemned and rebuked by his father. So he takes it upon himself to leave his father's house. And he's going to use the very possessions of his father in the service of sin and bend the good things of his father's house to his own selfish satisfaction. Beloved, he has only himself in the end then to blame, and he knows that full well. And we may ask, why does he turn his back on his father's house when his father would have has dealt with him so generously, and he was loved by his father and treated in every sonly way, every filial way? It was not because of the mistreatment by his father, that's for sure. It had to do with simply his own desire to live in a self-serving way, and a self-centered way, and a self-satisfying way. I will satisfy myself, and I will not be ruled and restricted by my father. I find the rules and regulations of my father's house stifling. His father was not harsh. His father was not severe, but there were certain rules of the house, and you lived in a certain code of morality, and they were too stifling for him. Isn't that always human nature, beloved, who wants the rule of God, the restrictions of God? You know how many people hear about Christianity, and oh yes, they want heaven. They don't want the alternate, after all. That's death and hell. We all want heaven, and yet they will not join the Christian church. They will not become Christians, because if we become those kinds of Christians, then there are these restrictions placed on our lives. It's a matter of rules and regulations. There are things we'll have to deny ourselves, and we're not interested in any kind of Christianity in which we have to deny ourselves. They may even say certain things about the doctrine. We kind of like the doctrine. That sounds like it's God, it's God, it's God. But don't put us under that yoke. Beginning on the Lord's Day and a whole day devoted to the Lord, we're not interested in Christianity from that point of view, and have restrictions and rules upon us, and they rebel against God's authority. And so it is with this prodigal son, you'll see. The rules of the house, for all the generosity and goodness he enjoyed there, was to his carnal appetites too stifling. And so, Father, give me my inheritance. And his father grants to him his inheritance, and he goes his way. He shows himself to be, beloved, a son of Adam and Eve, doesn't he? To whom God gave everything, you would say. The whole of a creation was at their disposal and withheld one thing, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we will have that too. And once they took that too, they fell into sin. And we will use the possessions that God has in the service of sin, in the way of defilement and of satisfying our own carnal appetites, the sinfulness of sin, beloved. And so he turns his back on Father's house in a way of rebellion, because he will live unto himself and for himself. And in the end, beloved, he chooses the way that spells death. The wages of sin is death. And that's the way he chose, that way. And truth to be found, he all but died, did he not? And he would have died if he had not come to his senses and found his way home in the way of repentance. And so it is that you have this matter of repentance that's reflected by that phrase, and he went and joined himself, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants? There's a point where he came to himself. But you understand, he was brought to his senses to come to himself in the way of a graphic description of the consequences of his sin and the choices of his sin. And it's exactly when you consider the consequences of his sin and the choices of his sin that what's underscored is the need for repentance and the importance of this matter of repentance. He chooses, as we have said, the wages of sin, but we might also describe it as the broad way that leadeth unto destruction. And what's interesting about the broad way that leadeth to destruction is that the broad way that leads to destruction doesn't start with destruction. The broad way that leadeth to destruction opens with a promise of the fullness of life. There are things you can enjoy and there are appetites you can satisfy now that you would not have been able to enjoy and satisfy if you were a faithful member of Father's house and under his rules and his regulations. You have to deny yourself these kinds of pleasures and these kinds of enjoyments. See how fuller the broader way is? It starts out with promises and with pleasures and things that one may, if you will, enjoy. This young man is brought to his senses in the end, but he's brought to his senses only after he has gone in the way of foolishness and of folly. We read, of course, that he gets a hold of his inheritance, and then he spends it, if you will. He wastes it. But you understand, and in the end, as he spends it and he wastes it, he ends up being destitute, and he comes to the point of despair. But he didn't end up destitute. He began with all this wealth at his disposal, all these possessions, And as he went out into the world and sought to feed his appetites, it's apparent that he had friends. He gathered all together, and he took his journey, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. There were those who were quite willing to help him spend his inheritance, and they sowed his wild oats to his heart's content. One can only imagine what he went to satisfy, and the pleasures that he sought. Every carnal appetite with what we call this riotous living. Now he ends up in despair, and he ends up destitute, and of course, that's the power and the way of sin. Sin starts out, of course, as in the garden with temptation. Here's something pleasant. This is to be desired. You'll find a certain satisfaction in this, a pleasure you haven't perhaps known to the extent that you could know it, and all these great promises. That's where it begins. But in the end, of course, one is not the master, but the mistress. One may think he's the master. I will drink to my heart's content. I will take this. I will do that to my heart's content. I may do as I please. I rule my life. But the thing about sin is that it doesn't stop with one sin. Sin has a way, when it's not confessed and turned from, of taking over one's life and becomes one's master, and one becomes, for all one's freedom, one says, and all my liberty I may do as is pleased. What you please to do is what that sin tells you to do, that craving appetite tells you to do. It rules, it becomes the master. And the thing about sin is that it will waste the very one who is sinning. All you have to do is look at an alcoholic who began drink because it gave him a certain pleasure for what, in what sense, or who knows exactly what sense and for what purpose, but one finally leading to another until finally it takes over, and not only does it rule one's life, but it becomes one's master, and one is consumed by it. And one may end up in the end, of course, in despair. Doesn't mean that every sinner who dies outside of God lives a life of despair. They may live a life of some enjoyment and some pleasure, but I'll tell you something. When they come to the end of life and they view the grave and what's beyond the grave, they begin to wonder how they have spent their life and what's on the other side of the grave. There is a reason, you know, why in the Greek mythology, when they looked at the place of the dead, over the portals of that place of the dead was a saying. This is by the ungodly, you understand. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Abandon all hope. Don't think the ungodly man outside of Christ who does not have faith, when he finally faces death, doesn't do some accounting. He may have a life of pleasure and doesn't seem he has much despair at all, like an alcoholic, some of them do, with drugs and AIDS and all the rest, but it seems to have survived it all. But he faces death. And now what follows? And where will this all end? And what will happen to me? I hope it's not something after death itself, that there is still some life, some existence after death, and how will I be dealt with there? There is a fear, there is a trembling. They may suppress it, but beloved, it's there. So this young man, he pursued his lusts and his passions, and he comes to the end of it after he has wasted his substance. That's interesting, because that's really where we get the word prodigal. Prodigal doesn't mean simply one has gone astray, but it means a waster, a squanderer who has what he has and then spends it on himself. And when you spend something on yourself, beloved, and simply for yourself, you're going to get precious little in return. So he is the prodigal, and he has spent all that he has, and he is left in the end what we call this life of being destitute. As we read, he spent all there in verse 14, a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. In other words, he is empty when all is said and done. He has depleted his resources, and now where are his friends? Well, they were happy to be with him when they could use his resources to enjoy life with him and drink the good stuff. But now that he has no resources, they have deserted him, and he finds himself to be alone. He joins himself to a certain citizen of the country, and the citizen is willing to use him, but he barely gets enough to survive. We read that in the end he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. The citizen gave him a job with the swine, with the pigs, of course, which in the Jewish world was the lowest of the low, that you are now feeding the beast that they considered to be unclean. How much lower could you fall? But his belly was empty as well, and it seems that the citizen of the land cared more for his swine than for his help, so that even though his swine were well fed, his help barely had enough to live, and as they lived, still were hungry and could use more, so that maybe even the husk would have helped fill the empty spot in his belly. And so it seems, beloved, that he is forsaken and he is alone. And for all intents and purposes, he is, except for one. He had this father who was looking for him down the road, who hadn't forgotten his son, even though his son was far from him in this far country. And this father, of course, would have been praying for his son to come home. Lord, bring him to his senses, if you will. And that father then, from some points of view, you could say represents a human father, though at the same time he is to represent God the Father. He can't represent God the Father fully because, of course, this father, for all his love, did not have the power to bring his son home. He wanted his son to come home. He wanted his son to shake himself loose of his immoralities and his sins, but he didn't have the power. But there was one who had the power to do that, and that's in the end whom this father also represents, that one who sent the famine. There's a famine in the land. Who sends famines, beloved? Who withholds the rain? Men don't decide to do that. They want rain, and more rain if the crops are in the field. But there wasn't any rain that fell, and the crops did not produce as they wanted, as the citizens wanted them to. And there's a famine. God sent that famine. The father, you see, whom this father represents. And God the Father has a love, beloved, that's never frustrated. Our love may be. We have love for our children, grandchildren. They may go the worldly way of wandering and astray, and we pray fervently, but we ourselves cannot bring them back for all of our love and pleadings. That's not God. God has a love that brings his own back. He controls the circumstances, and here he controls the circumstances that bring the famine, and he uses the famine to bring this young man to his senses in his want, in his loneliness, in his being destitute and filled with a despair. And he comes to his senses. That's an interesting phrase, huh? He finally returns to his senses, to his proper understanding. And where does his proper understanding begin? It begins with a proper understanding of himself. Apart from the work of grace, beloved, no man has a proper understanding of himself, his own weakness, his own sin, and that in ourselves we have no spiritual resources and are without hope in this world. One must be brought to his senses, and God has a way of doing that with circumstances, but we're the work of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit then works repentance. And that is what characterizes this young man when he finally hits rock bottom is brought to his senses and repents. And what characterizes this repentance, of course, is a conviction of sin, first of all. Notice, of sin, not simply I made a mistake. There are many who look back and have remorse and say, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have made that choice. It had a bad consequence. No, this is a confession of sin. I am guilty before the face of God. I turned my back on my Father's love. I did that. Not I had a poor upbringing or whatever excuse one might bring, and it might be one has a poor upbringing, but I was the one who made these choices. I'm in prison today for who knows how long because I made the wrong choices. My sin. I am guilty, and what I did was displeasing to God. I turned my back on God, and that leads to humility, don't you see? Conviction of sin, and then humbleness. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I forfeited the right. If I am to remain thy son, it's by grace and grace alone. And if thou, Lord, turn your back on me, it's really no more than I deserve. I deserve condemnation. But Lord, have mercy on me. So this humility, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. My sin, this is the consequences, this is what I deserve. And then one turns his back on the far country. One leaves the way of sin. That's part of repentance, isn't it? All you have to do is read the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper in the third part of self-examination. It talks about the cross of Christ in faith, but also this firm resolution to leave the ways of sin, not to continue in them. There are many, of course, who may want to be forgiven. They want to go to heaven, but not at the expense of giving up my lifestyle in the way I'm going to continue to live that lifestyle. Well, that's not repentance, of course, for all the remorse and acknowledgments. I'm not a perfect man. No, there's conviction. There's a humility. And then a turning from the sin, leaving the far country behind. But one other element, beloved, must be added. Not only does one leave the far country behind, one heads for the Father's house and desires the embrace of the Father and to live with the Father, and the approval of the Father is what means more to me and is life itself. There are many, you know, who may be snared by alcohol, for instance, and they realize what a mess it's made of their life and what a chaos and unraveling of relationships. It was a terrible mistake and it was a weakness, and I'm terribly sorry for all those of you whom I've hurt, and I'm putting away, and they put it away. Done with alcohol. It's not repentance, because they're not interested in returning to God. They don't confess it before God's face, but they aren't interested in fellowship with God. There are those, you know, even who remain members of the church, and they give large sums of money towards the end of their life towards the church. I've known celebrities with a Roman Catholic background. Suddenly, they've lived a life of vulgarity and profanity and immorality you can't believe. But now, they're 80 years old and getting old, and they're going to, so here's all our money, Rome. Save us. I don't want to go to hell. That's not repentance. The repentant is interested in his Father's embrace. The love of God is life to me. To live apart from God is death. I need my Father's approval. I desire heaven for the fellowship and the approval of my God. And that's repentance. And that, beloved, was this son. He turned his back on the far country and he headed back for Father's house. Now notice, as we conclude, this, that before he ever even voices this confession, his father runs out and embraces him. Proving what? See? You don't need to repent to be forgiven and embraced. Because before this young man ever gets that confession out of his mouth, his father embraces him and says, we're happy. You're back home. Let's have a feast. And he makes his confession. So, not repentance before forgiveness. Forgiveness before repentance. If you read the parable that way, you are standing the parable on its ear. Understand, this is a parable. And not every doctrinal truth can be explained in explicit terms on the basis of a parable. There is a parable that speaks of the relationship between repentance and forgiveness. The parable of the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and having confessed, be merciful to me, he goes home justified. Just as we sang in Psalter number 83, when I confess transgression, then thou forgavest me. And don't forget, we're speaking in the parable of a human father. God the Father, beloved, knows when we're going down the road of repentance that we have turned our backs on the far country and are seeking his embrace. He knows the heart. It's in the heart of this son. He knows our heart. He knows the repentance is there. What Christ is underscoring, you see, is not simply the exact relationship between repentance and forgiveness, though the relationship is surely here. The repentant man turning his back, going to his father, and being embraced, as God knows his own come to him with that heart. But the emphasis is upon God's love. And this is the hope for sinners, beloved, that even when we stray from God and have forgotten his love, and even in some ways belittled and despised his love and made the choice for a fruit rather than friendship, he still loves us as a father loves his child. Still loves a wayward sinner. That's our hope, isn't it? So that when the word comes and it brings us to our senses, we don't despair and say, it's all forfeited, it's all lost. I turn my back on God's love and wisdom, and he certainly will never again receive me. Oh no, Christ says, the sinner that returns with a repentant heart in confession and contrition will be received. Your Father is faithful. His love has remained. And whether you knew it or not, it is his love that brought you back, working by his word. I want to conclude with a quotation of this, I suppose you could call it, poem, but it's well known in an anthem. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And God has provided that washing in his love. And there is hope, beloved, for the greatest of sinners, such as we are. God be thanked. Amen. We thank thee for thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Give us understanding and lead us, we pray, in the way of repentance and in the way of faith, because in the end, that is the way everlasting and the straight and narrow that leads to everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.